As Pastor Matt mentioned this morning, earlier in the announcement time, this morning marks the beginning of Passion Week. And so we're going to break in sermons this week and next week to consider this morning the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, and then next week to consider the resurrection. And my encouragement to you during this week, during this holy time set aside to reflect on the historical work of Jesus during this week, I would encourage you, as it were, to kind of play along mentally, to imagine yourself to be a first century Jew, to imagine yourself this morning going to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, to imagine yourself this week sort of surprised by the events that are taking place, and not to just fill in all the blanks before we even begin the week. So don't move to resurrection before we've had the triumphal entry this week, before we've had some times of confusion, some times of surprise. The betrayal of Jesus is a shocking thing to the disciples at that time. Should not have been, you could argue, but it's a shocking thing that happened. And then as Jesus moves to crucifixion, be brought low in sorrow and sadness as Jesus is gone, as he is dead, as he has disappeared, as he's not done what you expected him to do, what you anticipated him to do. So don't just fill in all the gaps and move to rejoicing in next week. We know he's alive. We know he resurrects from the dead. So sort of as we rehearse these scenes, just encourage you to live them in real time throughout this week. And so if we're to do that, then today is not a day primarily of sorrow, but a day of rejoicing, a day where we see the humble king presented in Jerusalem. And so the journey for us this morning begins in Matthew chapter 21. I'd encourage you to turn there. And at the beginning of Matthew 21, we find Jesus and his followers completing the trip from Jericho to the outskirts of Jerusalem. It's about a 15-mile walk on this rugged road, and there's some moderate elevation gain along the way. So whether that occurred, all day Saturday or Sunday morning, and they're getting in later on Sunday, we have this journey recorded for us. Follow along as I read we'll read the first seven verses here at first, and then we'll read the rest a little bit later. Matthew chapter 21 says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them." Let's approach our King in prayer. Our Holy Father, Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve, we thank you for the opportunity once again to open your word together as a family. We thank you for this inspired text, for this holy revelation. We thank you that you have recorded the story of your son for us in perfect detail. You have recorded everything that you have desired for us to know, and so we thank you for it. As we reflect this morning on the Passion Week, I know that it's a break from our normal series, and so it perhaps is a bit unexpected, and maybe is something that some have been considering as we approach this week, and maybe is something that is sort of a surprise, something new, a new thought, even within the last 15 minutes. And so we pray that as we settle in to this text, as we open it, as we even look at the prophet Zechariah, as we look at the psalm, the 118th psalm this morning, as they're interacting with this text that Matthew's recorded for us, Lord, guide our hearts. I pray that we would not be distracted, but that we would be quieted, that the noise in our souls would be turned down. We would be able to hear the truth about the King of Kings, the authoritative, all-powerful, humble Jesus. Turn our hearts with affection toward him this morning. Eliminate the brokenness and the clutter from my speech and fill your people's ears with the fullness of your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. In each of the four Gospels, there's a pretty significant turn that happens at the beginning of Passion Week. The text almost always slows down. You know, the Gospels have previously recorded everything from the incarnation of Christ all the way up until this moment. So 33 years, as it were. And now it slows down to 1 week in history. 1 week that is packed with events, packed with significance. And so the text slows. Even in the Gospel of John, you have about half of the book dedicated toward this week and the things that Jesus is saying. And so here in each of the Gospels, this event is recorded. That also speaks to its significance. There's been only one other event in Jesus's ministry that's been recorded in all four Gospels, and that was the feeding of the 5,000. Nothing else is recorded in all four. And so now we have this Passion Week, the beginning of many things that are recorded in all four Gospels because of their weight historically and eternally. And so we might ask the question, why is Jesus drawing near to Jerusalem? What's the significance of this trip? Is it just another city along the way? And the answer is no, certainly not. This is the beginning of the Jewish New Year. And as it approached, then much of Israel assembled in Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover, and then the Feast of First Fruits, which we will in part consider next Sunday as well. So this Jewish New Year is approaching and everyone's there. So this road from Jericho to Jerusalem is probably filled with many other travelers doing the exact same thing that Jesus and his disciples are doing. Historians estimate that in Jerusalem, the normal population is approximately, you'll hear between like 70 and 100,000. So West Jordan is about 117,000. And so you've got a pocket here, this Jerusalem, this is how it's normally inhabited, normally filled. But during this time, this annual festival time, the lowest number that I encountered in studying this week is that the population jumps up to at least a quarter of a million. 250,000 is the bottom of the barrel. And a lot of sources would say that the population balloons all the way up to approximately 2 million people. So this is like the Salt Lake Valley all gathering in West Jordan. Everyone packed in. There's no room anywhere. The inns are packed once again, and there's no room. So Jesus and his disciples drawing near to the outskirts of Jerusalem, this Bethphage and Bethany and other gospels, is probably where they're going to be staying. This is probably about as close as they get. This is the nearest hotel, as it were, where they're staying during this time of feasting. But there is another reason that Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem. It's not simply because everyone else is drawing near. And Matthew particularly just is soberly preparing you for this specific trip to Jerusalem. Jesus is making his way to the city of his fate. He knows well what awaits him in Jerusalem. He has explicitly stated his intention to go to Jerusalem to die. He intimately knows his Father's will, and he's committed to doing his Father's will. This is why he's here, this singular trip to Jerusalem. So he's deliberately moving toward this grand welcoming. He's deliberately moving toward the festivals and these feasts of unleavened bread and purification. And he's moving towards this final meal, this Passover meal with his disciples. He's moving toward the betrayal of one of his closest friends. And he is moving toward the excruciating reality of the Roman cross that follows. So it's like you can hear the drum beating as Jesus' death is imminent. It's coming. It's right around the corner. So here we pick up the story. Jesus is in Bethphage and he sends two disciples into the village opposite them, which is most likely this other small village of Bethany. This is within a mile or a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And he says, go there where you're going to find and collect this donkey and the donkey's colt. And in the event that someone is saying, hey, what are you doing? Or, hey, that's my donkey. Why are you taking that? Then you're supposed to say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately they will send the two donkeys with you. And so two of the other gospels actually record that there is that interrogation. It does take place as the disciples go. They do find these two donkeys, the mother and colt, and unridden colt. And the owners specifically do come out and they say, what's going on here? And they recount Jesus' words to them. And they say, you know, the Lord has need of it. And so they say, well, then send it along. Go ahead, take it. It's quite a simple story, but it is a little bit of an unusual one. It speaks, though not primarily, it does certainly speak to Jesus' omniscience, his ability to know that they were there, his ability to know the right thing to say, the right response, and that they would send them, to know even, not perhaps really to his omniscience, but to his study, that this is something that he needs to do in order to fulfill the prophecies that we'll look at in a moment here. And it's sort of an odd story. Like, what's going on here? Why is Jesus getting a donkey? Why does he need that animal particularly? And Matthew is very quick to clear things up for us in verse 4. It says, all of this was done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. So there's this prophecy from the mouth of God into the pen of Zechariah. So you can turn back with me for a moment to the book of Zechariah. It's not very far back, one of the last few books in the Old Testament. If you look at chapter 9 with me, Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet, meaning that Israel has already been to Babylon and they have been released from their exile. So after that exile, then his responsibility is to encourage and give the word of the Lord to Israel recently released, and he's encouraging them toward fidelity, unlike their fathers, right? Their fathers were constantly called out of their evil ways, and he's saying, okay, clean slate, let's do this right. Obey, be faithful, be humble, be repentant, walk in the ways of the Lord. Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets, and it's extraordinarily enigmatic. It has some very vivid but interesting and weird dreams that he has. It's full of quite unique pictures. Some of you are vivid dreamers, and you'll know a little bit of what that, like these weird things that are happening, and you're trying to put it all together. Others of you are like me and don't dream or don't remember your dream. But he has these visions of the Lord that are quite unique. And so we're going to pick up here in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. At the end of recounting these, there's like 8 or 9 of these visions that he gives throughout the early chapters. And then he slows here at the end, chapters 9 through 11 and one other section after that. There are two extended images of the coming king. So the relevant pieces to our text this morning are verses 9 and 10. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this explains the donkey. It explains why Jesus needed that, because it's been prophesied, but it does a variety of other things as well. There's some really significant theological prophecies coming to pass here, because not only is he actually riding on this colt, which is great in fulfillment of the prophecy, but he's also revealing who is riding on the colt. He's revealing that it's the king being presented to Israel. Not perhaps coronated, not crowned, but he's identified, he's marked, he's paraded, and he's known. And so we have the king that is coming. Not just any king, but what does he bring with him? Well, he is just, and he has salvation in his hands. This is the Jewish expectation of the messianic reality, that he will come to save. In a moment, we're going to look at Psalm 118, and you hear that just through all of these rich, redemptive songs that they're singing. They've experienced some redemptive history, some salvation in the past, and they're certainly expecting that when the Messiah comes, it's going to be a salvation greater than any salvation they've experienced. Now, we know this to be a little bit different than their expectation. Salvation looked in this Advent far different than they wanted it to. Jesus was not bringing a sword. He was going to hang on this cross. So there's a quote from a man named Osborne. He says, Jesus will become the Davidic Messiah on the cross, not on a battlefield. But it also speaks to his character, who he is. And it says that he is lowly, he is humble or meek. We know throughout the accounts of Christ in the Gospels that he has been brought low. He was born into lowliness and has lived that. But even in his authority, even in his kingship, he is lowly and humble. That seems to be one of the primary connections to him riding on this donkey. But then this verse 10, cutting off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow is cut off. What does all that mean? Well, all of these armaments are going to be destroyed. It says he will speak peace to the nations. So the king is also not only bringing salvation, but he's bringing peace. This Israel's Redeemer King, he comes to publish and proclaim peace to the nations. So back in Matthew, this point of the donkey is exposed. It's not only the fulfillment of prophecy, but it also seems to be this primary connection to humility. Rather than perhaps riding a horse, which might be the symbol of regality or of war, of triumph, of something very majestic, he rides something a little bit more common, more lowly, more something that you would ride during a time of peace. It's not that kings would never ride a donkey. They did. The point's not to mock him as though a king would never do this. And we have previous historical records of kings riding on donkeys, but it always happened during a time of peace. This isn't his war horse. And so it's this gentle but loud proclamation. It's the balance of humility and kingship being brought together in this ride. So in verse 6, we kind of have the shift from Jesus telling them what to do to them actually going and doing it, and then the account continues. So in verse 6, the disciples go and they find the donkey, as Jesus says. They bring it back to him, and then they lay their clothes on them, making this saddle, as it were, and Jesus mounts this donkey. So he begins to ride into Jerusalem, which it just sets the stage for the triumphal entry. Now, we're going to pause here in the exposition, and I want you to turn back with me to Psalm 118. And I hope that what this doesn't do is break up Matthew so much or essentially present two sermons, but we do want to look at Psalm 18. This song is so significant to what's about to happen and why the people respond the way that they do, that I really think we need to consider it, even in its entirety. We heard it once this morning. This was the call to worship, and that's intentional so that, you know, we did one run through, as it were. But this song, Psalm 118, is the final of five psalms. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 are a collection of psalms that are called the Hallel Psalms, or the praise songs. And they're used in the time of celebration. They're used at these festivals that the Jews were about to go and participate in. They would sing these at many of their festivals, and particularly they were used in Passover. And so we don't have, you know, time for all of the details now, but keep in mind, at least as far as how all of them are working together, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. But Psalm 118 is the final of them, and it brings together many of the ideas that have been sung throughout 13 through 16, 17. It's also important to note that because of their significance, because all of the Jews sang them together, everyone knows these songs. The children know these songs. They've probably just been singing them on the road over to practice them for festivals. They know these songs so well. So Psalm 118 was most likely written after the exile, similar time frame to when Zechariah was prophesying about the king's arrival. And he said, we probably have a clue to that in verse 18, where he says, "The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Like referring to Israel, that the Lord has chastened them, but not brought them to death. And so this song is a song that it celebrates the loving kindness of God, as you heard this morning, the faithful covenant love. And we're going to just walk through briefly and highlight a few things so that you can see how they're working. So in verse one, you see this mercy, that is the loving kindness of God. That's his covenant faithfulness. His chesed, and it's the theme of this whole introduction. So Israel's supposed to say, the loving kindness of God endures forever. The house of Aaron is going to say, the loving kindness of God endures forever. And those who fear the Lord, everyone is supposed to say, his loving kindness endures forever. That's like the introduction to the song, is this reflection upon the covenant, loyal love of God. And then he breaks to begin talking about this redemptive story. Now, the I that's recorded here, I called on the Lord, the Lord answered me and set me, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear, and so on throughout this passage, is not referring to an individual in this case. This is an individual that represents Israel. He's talking about this corporate, this community suffering that they have experienced. So it's not just an individual song, but a congregational song. And that becomes significant as well. So the I here is the leader of this worship procession who's speaking on behalf of the people. The one who's guiding them to worship after exile, back to the house of the Lord as they recount his faithful deeds and as they pray continually for salvation. This is the leader of that group. And what verses 5 through 18, which is the first half of the verse, does is it explains the suffering of Israel at the hands of the nation. So we're just going to, we'll read through it one more time and make some notes as we go through. He calls on the Lord in distress, and the Lord has answered him and set him in a broad place. Israel, right? The Lord is on Israel's side. Israel will not fear. So there's this contrast between who are they going to trust. It begs the question, will I trust man or will I trust God? And he says, the Lord is for me. among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Why? Because the Lord is the deliverer. And so here's this description again. All of the nations have surrounded Israel, but in the name of the Lord, I, or Israel, this representative, will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. So you see destruction in the name of the Lord against God's enemies. And then he reveals that it's not just them doing the delivering. It's not just them fighting and destroying the enemies. He shows in verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The very same thing that the prophet told that the king was going to bring is this salvation. So he finishes in 15 through 18, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Here it is again, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And what's the result? I'm not going to die. Instead, I get to live, and the purpose of my life is to declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely. It wasn't easy walking through exile, but he has not given me over to death. So it's a song of deliverance, a song of rejoicing, the covenant faithfulness of God to deliver them. And then the scene shifts dramatically, and this is the movement into the worship, to the temple, to the tabernacle, to the place of worship. And so what it seems to be here is this interaction between the representative of Israel leading the procession and the priests who were about to receive this group of worshipers. And so you have the leader saying, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. Seems the priests are responding, this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. And they answer, I will praise you, for you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And I misread that last verse. That's the response of the priests that are saying, okay, blessed is he who comes. Blessed is this representative and the host. Welcome to the house of the Lord. It's interesting here, this notes on the stone which the builders rejected. Our minds obviously quickly go to the New Testament reference to Christ, that he is the chief cornerstone. He's the one that was rejected, and yet all is built on him. This is also a reference to the exile, or like the return from exile, that this Israel, the stone that the builders had tossed, that the builders did no longer needed, they had rejected, they were in exile, has become, it's like it's back, has become the chief cornerstone. It's used once again. And so we have in our New Testament concept, Jesus as Israel, as true Israel, as the obedient one. And when Israel is redeemed, when they're saved, then what's the response of the people? It says, this is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. They're excited. They're rejoicing. They're moving to praise. This is the day that the Lord made. We're going to rejoice and be glad in it. These verses 25 and 26 are what particularly we're about to hear from the crowd. Save now is Hashyachna, Hosanna. Save us now, we pray, O God. Grant us success. Give us prosperity. Give us peace. Your kingdom come. Right? We want you here now. We're ready for this time. We've moved from exile, and so we're ready. That's the song of 118. And the priests respond, blessed are you. Blessed is the one that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And the people respond with things they don't even understand. We're not talking yet in Matthew. We're still talking in Psalm 18. So they know that he's delivered them. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Or we've experienced salvation. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Let's go worship God for his deliverance. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. And then the psalm ends the same way it began. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And so we have to understand that this cumulative festival song, this song of celebration, this song of hope, is a song where the congregation is committing their future as a nation into the strong hand of God. Their existence and their flourishing, yea, their very life, depends upon the faithful love of God. And so as we sort of speed back through time, it's back to Matthew chapter 21. We're stopping here in this first century again. We're considering the mind of the pilgrim approaching Jerusalem. And we should know that this song and these thoughts are on the minds of all the Jews approaching the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of Passover, and of First Fruits. They're back in exile. They're under Roman rule. They're like waiting once again for this deliverance. They longed for autonomy. They longed for freedom. They called on the Lord in their distress, and they desperately wanted to be able to say, as the psalmist did, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And so they prayed for prosperity, and they prayed for flourishing. And most of them also, these people entering Jerusalem now, they weren't ignorant of Jesus. They weren't ignorant of his person. He is well known. Even his disciples, his core group, and certainly the people that were traveling with him to follow him, they knew of him as the coming one. They knew of him as this Messiah. They knew of him as the king. That's who they understood him to be. And many others are wondering if that is true, right? The rumors of Christ, the signs of Christ have been abundant. And so here they are waiting, maybe even wondering if this is going to be the Passover, or if this is going to be the time that the king does announce himself. If Jesus is that one, how exciting that would be. And what better a time than Passover, as we remember deliverance from Egypt, as we even in Psalm 118 remember deliverance from Babylon, and we now have deliverance again from Roman rule. And that would just be the perfect time, the quintessential moment for the King of David to unveil himself. And so Jesus is known, he's expected, and that brings us back to verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And he begins this ride to Jerusalem. And what happens? This very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, save us now, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So Jesus got onto this unridden donkey, And he humbly began to lead the procession into Jerusalem. And they begin to honor the kingly figure, starting probably with these concentric circles of, you've got his disciples. You've got the people who were with him. And they begin, cloaks on the donkey, cloaks in front of the donkey. And as they do this, remember, they're not alone. They're surrounded by hundreds of thousands of people. And they're all beginning to see what's going on here. And so they maybe start to cry, the disciples, you know, save us now, Hosanna, son of David. And remember, this is a major scene, so heads are beginning to turn as the voices perhaps begin to grow. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd grows, and this red carpet, as it were, is just beginning to extend and extend deeper into the city. Jesus is clearly visible on the donkey, exalted above all of these pilgrims on foot. He's riding this beast of burden. And they say, Hosanna, save us now. We will call upon the right hand of the Most High God. Tens of thousands of voices now, the volume ascending and growing. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes now in the name of the Lord. I mean, this is it. This is the Messiah here to deliver us from the nations. Just like Psalm 118, here he is, the one presented. And now, hundreds of thousands thunder in praise, marking Jesus not only as the leader of the procession, the one in Psalm 118 who's leading the way to the temple, but he's also marked as the royal heir, the king prophesied in Zechariah. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We will praise you, for you have answered us and become our salvation. There's this seismic shock, this ripple that goes through Jerusalem as perhaps 2 million people, 2 million Jews embrace the idea of their king, embrace Jesus. And that's the end of the narrative. And so we begin to step away from this. It explodes here at the end. And we just begin to reflect and say, the humble king rode to fulfill prophecy. The humble king rode to demonstrate his humility. And the response of the people is so interesting. It makes sense. They're thinking Psalm 118. They're singing Psalm 118. They see Psalm 118. And so they rejoice. But it's just so weird because we know what they're about to do. Right? They say the right stuff. But they don't understand Jesus. Or they don't even understand themselves. They think they're doing it all right, and they think they know what to expect, and they don't know it at all. Even the response in verse 11 of the multitudes, which is probably sort of the Galilean group, they're like, we came with him. We know this guy. And so this whole crowd is, who is this man? And the response seems to fall a little bit short. I mean, they identify him. He's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. That's it? Weren't you just saying, didn't all the crowds just sing so many other things, so many other identifying marks of his divinity and his rightful stance in the throne of David? He's just a prophet from Nazareth. He's so much more. And so the crowd may have sang the right song, but they didn't understand or truly believe what they knew. I think this is something that we should be careful that we do not do. That we do not sing the right song. Identify the right king. There he is, riding right along, and we lay out the red carpet. We rejoice in who he is. And yet the Passion Week is only beginning. And yet Judas walked along with them, singing Psalm 118. The Pharisees were there too. Now they reacted a bit differently. They showed their cards. They said, "Would you quiet these people down?" You know, Jesus says, "If I did, the rocks would cry out." You can't quiet the psalm of praise. And yet Jesus sits there. Can you imagine omniscient God hearing, receiving praise, but knowing it was dull, knowing it was dead, knowing they weren't believers, they didn't really truly accept him as their king. The crowds didn't really have a category to truly understand the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. They didn't understand what peace meant. They didn't understand how Jesus was going to do what he was going to do. And we'll touch on that again in a moment. But as we reflect a little bit further on this humble king, I'm going to read a quote to you. It says, Jesus becomes a paradigm for disciples who are characterized by humility and place their interests last. So this constant emphasis on humility is absolutely something for us to learn from as well, something for us to emulate. He is our king, so we as his subjects would seek to be like him. But the emphasis on humility doesn't change the fact that the son of David, the heir of Jerusalem, just rode into his city. He has all authority. He's giving them a moment's glimpse of something that's going to happen in much greater splendor, in much greater majesty. So this most certainly should draw us and should have drawn them to anticipate the exaltation and the return of Christ. That's a post-Passion Week thought. But I mean that we would anticipate his return and that we would know now, according to prophecies again and again, that this time it might look a little bit more like what Israel expected. The next time he has the foundation, the justice system, the redemption accomplished already so that he can now ride to redeem his people. His people have gone beyond national borders. He has redeemed his bride, his body, the church. He is bringing peace to the nations. He is it's a heartbreaking moment in Psalm 118 when they don't understand, like, that he brought light. They say in Psalm 118, right? He brings light. So bind the sacrifice to the altar. Isn't that what they're about to do? Jesus is prepared to do what people weren't expecting, to offer himself to acquire peace, to acquire reconciliation, to do what none of them could do, to be the king that none of them wanted. Just as one final note, this is the loudest event to this point in the Gospels. Jesus has been relatively quiet. He has maintained the secret of his identity, some of his purpose. He's veiled some of the truth. He's spoken it, but in parables. When he's healed someone, perhaps he's mentioned to them, "Don't tell who I am," or "Don't tell of this account." And he did so for a purpose, for intention. But that time is done. That time is over. He is now open and honest about who he is. He's marched in front of all of Israel as true Israel, as the leader of worship, as the leader of the one marching to the temple, the one who will bring salvation. He's identified. And he's riding, the irony of him riding this beast of burden, as it's described, right? That this donkey's burden is the King of Righteousness. But the burden of the King of Righteousness is the burden of the sin of his people. That's why he marches to Jerusalem. That's why he marches to betrayal and the cross. That's why he marches to offer himself as the propitiation for our sin. And so we should respond with humble gratitude, with rejoicing, with identifying him as the one in Psalm 118, but out of a genuine heart, having marched a bit further down the channels of time now that we're here, having seen what he did, having seen what this Passion Week is about to unfold and display. We have a large responsibility to respond well. We've been given far more than Israel was given. So respond with a genuine heart as we worship this humble King. Let's pray.